The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we are continuing how to resolve conflict in the family, part two. And just starting off where we left off, we talked about this last week, but I just wanted to rehash it again. James 4. 1 through 3, looking at the actual source of quarrels. And James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. And so then once again, this is describing the root conflict, which is in each person. So the Bible would say the conflict that you are in is not because of what is outside of you. And that's very counterintuitive, because going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, they all blamed somebody else. And so whether it was the woman he gave me, it was the snake that was there, that's human nature. Is to blame somebody else. Human nature is to blame your environment. I'm upset at my job because of my boss. I'm upset when I'm driving because of other people, though that may be legitimate. You say, I'm upset with my family because of my family. So do you realize every single time you do that, you are doing exactly what Adam and Eve did some 6,000 years ago, not taking responsibility for your own heart, which is what James says the issue is, and you are placing the blame on somebody else. So conflict comes when we have these unmet desires that originate in our own hearts. And like we talked about last week, conflict always involves more than just you. It comes from a set of expectations in our own hearts when those expectations are not met. Just that common question, what about when I've done nothing wrong and conflict comes upon me, which is common, right? Somebody yells at you for something, or somebody... You know, you are just the receiver of somebody else's very bad mood. The thing is, though, is you still have a responsibility, a biblical responsibility, to respond in such a way that is godly, because you have unmet expectations in your heart that you feel you should be spoken to in a certain way, or you should be treated in a certain way. And when you're not treated in that way, you're not spoken to in that way, your true heart comes out and you get angry, right? So going to that, speaking on James 4, 1 through 3, that third bullet point on the page, at the very bottom, after all else has been scraped off, the quote says, James sees the desires for pleasure as the cause. The desire for pleasure, literally translated, are soldiering or campaigning in one's bodily members. That is, they are in full muster and prepared to fight to obtain the pleasures your counselee desires. The warfare begins within. So all of these things that cause us to have conflict are coming from within our own hearts. Think about parents with children. Why do parents yell at their children? Why do they get angry with their children? Because they're not meeting the expectation that the parent has. And so it's not your child that's causing you to act foolishly. It's your own heart. You want them to act a certain way. You want them to behave in such a manner. You want them to do what they're told to do, and they're not doing it. They're not meeting your expectation. So you yell at them. And in your own mind, you're justified. You're justified to be angry at them, because if they would simply do what you said, life would be fine, right? At least so you tell yourself. So the war within our heart is always taking place, and I think that's what we forget, right? There's never a time that you're not in the battle for how you are going to act, react, and respond as a believer. So you as a believer, your heart is being pulled in different directions all the time. And just that quote there, to sum up, outer quarrels among Christians come from losing battles within. Realize what that author is saying there. Outer quarrels among Christians come from losing battles within. So when you lose the battle for your heart, when that thing takes over that's not godly, that thing becomes the ruling thing in your heart. And so you get angry. We like to call angry more sophisticated words, like, I wasn't angry, I was frustrated. That's my favorite thing to hear. When they say, I'm not an angry person, I just get frustrated. Well, that's just a society's way of saying angry, but not saying it so poorly. So we say frustrated. We say, you know, I'm not angry, I just get annoyed. So we love synonyms when it comes to these things, but they all mean the same thing. You have anger in your heart that's coming out because you have an unmet expectation. And then he continues on there. Once again, James takes an inside view of man. James does this, as before, when dealing with temptation, to expose the dynamic at work so that you will know where to aim your efforts to rectify the situation. And here's the key. It is within the first and foremost change must begin. It is within that first and foremost change must begin. One must realize his sin, confess it, seek God's forgiveness, so on and so forth. So the things that are coming out are only coming out because they're in. Like, it just makes sense. And across the board, most people would say, oh yeah, Jesus said that which comes out of the mouth originates in the heart. A hearty amen to those things. And then we get angry and we say, man, if that guy wouldn't have done that, I never would have gotten angry. Completely casting off everything you just agreed with. Because you got angry because that was already in your heart. Had that not been in your heart, it wouldn't come out as anger. So you have an expectation. Say you're... I tend to be tested in these areas when I'm driving. My wife smiles back there. And I'm very thankful that the Lord uses such means to sanctify me in these areas, which is why I don't have any Christian paraphernalia on my vehicle. So if your expectation is to drive the actual speed limit, and somebody in front of you, their expectation is to enjoy the drive under the speed limit. So that's the Lord saying, pass when you're able to, or you just have to realize your expectation is not being met, and God in his sovereign wisdom is using someone to help you in those areas, right? And if the anger comes out, it's because your expectation is not being met. So the third to last bullet point, and I actually have a different outline than you, but the one that says we have conflict on the outside because we're allowing sin to dominate on the inside. Every conflict that you've had, either good or bad, can be traced back to some expectation which has not been met. Realize this. You have conflict on the outside because you're allowing sin to dominate on the inside. So when anger or hatred, bitterness, whatever that is ruling in the heart, it's going to come out whenever those things are tested. Even in a positive setting, when someone does not meet the expectations at work, they must be confronted. They're told they're not doing what is expected. They will be told again what is expected and either trained or how to do their job right, or they're possibly let go. So even confrontation within that kind of a setting is a good confrontation, but we still have to respond, or we have to go and talk to that person in a biblical way. Someone had asked last week, what do you do when you know someone is in sin? Galatians 6:1 here says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, and you do it in the spirit of gentleness, looking unto yourself, so that you yourself will not be tempted. So when you know somebody is caught in a sin, you have to go and confront them. But you are given parameters on how you confront them. First of all, he says you are spiritual. So that doesn't mean you are a different level of disciple, like, you know, Todd was talking about. We're all called to those areas. Spiritual is just meaning you're the one that knows. You can take the scriptures and you can say, hey, here's an area that you're sinning in. Here's what the Bible has to say about that. Here's why it's a sin, right? And then you train them in righteousness. So you show them where it's a sin, and then you say, instead of doing it this way, here's the way it's supposed to be done. And you're just using the scriptures that way. But we do go, and it says restore such a one. So you want to bring that person back to a life that's not dominated by sin. That command there that Paul has to go and restore a brother, he's commanding Christians to go into conflict. Realize that. He's commanding us. That's an imperative verb. You are to go into conflict. Conflict's not to be avoided, but to be done in a biblical and loving manner. So why do we go into conflict? Because, first of all, for the sake of our brothers, to make sure that they are not stuck in a sin, which then could show that they're not saved. If they're choosing to rather be in that sin as opposed to living a life of godliness, you may be going to that individual, exposing their heart, and they realize, wow, I really do choose my sin instead of living for Christ. Another reason why we go to one another is, remember, Galatians was written to a region where there are churches, and so it's to keep the church pure. You know, why do we have church discipline? Why does Matthew 18 lay out what church discipline looks like? Titus 3 lays out what church discipline looks like. It's because people who are unrepentant, stubbornly in their sin, take away from the purity of the church. The church isn't pure because it's full of perfect people. The church is pure because it's full of repentant people. And when people decide not to repent but live in their own sin, the Bible has laid out how we are to deal with those. And Galatians 6:1 is a great example of that very first thing. Go to your brother. You are in sin. And then restore that one in humility. And that is confrontation. And so how do we make sure our own hearts? How do we look in our own hearts to make sure that we don't have these, let's say, idols of expectation or idols of anything else that are within our heart? Because they creep up. I mean, they're... idols are really subtle. You know, I would assume that I go to your house, you don't have carved images above your mantle or, you know, on your kitchen table that you bow down to in the morning time. I remember when we lived overseas, we went to this place. This guy gave the greatest haircut. He was a Buddhist, though. And then every time he'd pay him, he'd take his money and wave it in front of his little fat statue and have the incense burning or whatever. I'm assuming that you guys don't do that at your house. So when we speak of idols, oftentimes we're very removed, you know, from that type of culture. So when we speak of idols, we're talking about things in the heart. And so how can you diagnose those things? First of all, desire. Conflict arises because we have desire. Desire in and of itself is not a negative thing. Realize this. Contextually, it's where that desire lies. The Bible uses the same exact word when it's speaking of those who desire good things and those who desire bad things. The desire is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's the object of that desire that makes it either morally good or morally bad. And so having desires is good. In fact, it says he who desires a position of a bishop or an elder desires a good thing. So that word is the exact same word that talks about sexual immorality or desiring the, you know, to have a desire to lord it over somebody, to control them. So the desire is not a bad thing. In fact, God gives us desires, and the Bible actually said it gives us the desires of our heart. So it's not a negative thing. It's the object with which that desire is attached to. So don't automatically assume that because it says desire, it must be speaking of sin. It certainly is not. And so just a few things there. You know, we obviously, if we're vengeance, greed, all those things are sinful, but there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with desiring a clean home. There's nothing wrong with desiring a spouse. There's nothing wrong with desiring a new car. Those things are not bad desires to have. But what happens is when we have these good desires, some come and some pass, right? There'll be some things that you are able to obtain and other things that may just elude you your whole life. The question is, we have to ask ourselves, what if we never get what we desire? And that's a hard thing. Because now that desire can turn from something that was good into an idol that's ruling into our heart. Because really, the question, the overarching question that we need to ask ourselves is God enough? So out of everything else that you may have or may not have, you may desire, you may want, is God enough? So if you never got anything else, if you are where you are from now until the Lord calls you home, in your life, is God enough? And that's a question that we need to answer because if we say, well, God is enough, but, boy, life would sure be a lot easier if I had X, Y, and Z, well, then God's not enough, right? So you're saying life would be better if I had this thing, then whatever that thing is that ruling desire that's in your heart. This is a Psalm 84. I think this is a good one. For the Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I love that verse. Because it means that if you are walking uprightly, if you are being sanctified, if you are living a holy life, striving to be conformed to the image of Christ, so you are walking uprightly, you know, you're not holding on to sin, you're keeping your heart pure, you can look around and you can have 100% confidence that God has withheld nothing good from you. If there was something that was better for you, God would give it to you. And where you are is exactly where God wants you to be. And we can just be content knowing that God has withheld nothing good from us as we are walking uprightly. And then he goes on to say, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. So when you know, so you look at the progression here, right? So when you know you're walking uprightly, When you believe that God withholds nothing good, you are a blessed man because you are trusting in God. It's when we look around and we say, hey, wait a minute, I need some more good stuff. We've just lost our trust in God, and we put our trust in the stuff that we think we need. I'll get Buzz first.
I was just going to say, and God defines what is good, right?
100%, yeah. And that's a great point, Buzz. So yeah, God gets to define what is good. Because we might say, well, this thing is good or better or best, but God is saying actually it's not. And so there are many times where he may save us from ourselves by not giving us the thing that we want, by keeping us where we are, because that is a good thing. So yeah, that's right, Buzz. Yeah, Mary?
Would a better question be, is God enough if everything were taken away?
Yeah, absolutely. You can add any little, phrase after that. Absolutely. Is God enough if everything were taken away? Is God enough if I never got anything else? Right. Absolutely. Is God enough? Absolutely. Any other questions on that before we move forward? Then the I demand. So you have the I desire, and you have the I demand part. And he says that, so this is from that book I referenced last week, Peacemaking for the Families. You can see the footnote at the bottom. He says the downward spiral begins after your expectations are not met, and you begin to dwell on the notion that you are not getting what you deserve. So this desire and demand, I find a lot of people dwell in this area right here, where you're desiring something, you're not really getting it, and you start dwelling on the things that you deserve. And it is a subtle downward spiral that starts to happen, because the desire was fine, obviously, as long as it's not sinful. But then when that desire is not met, perhaps in the time frame that you've put on that, Lord, I need this in the next X amount of hours, days, weeks, and he doesn't meet that. And so now this little thing starts happening within our own hearts. And that unmet desire or expectation begins to dig down deep. The more we think we need or deserve something, the deeper that it goes in. The more that something is wanted, the more we think we need or deserve it. And now when this happens, we believe this thing, the desire, is essential to the fulfillment of our well-being. It has just moved from a desire into a demand. Realize when there's something that we think we're being withheld that is essential for us to continue living, that's when all of a sudden it starts to become an idol, speaking in biblical terms. And so that next bullet point, idols are not just from sin, but they can, and I would say oftentimes in Christians' lives, they actually arise from good desires. So often the problem is not what we want, but the fact that we want it too much, or that thing doesn't come soon enough. And so, like, for example, it's not too much to want a quiet evening at home. But to want that all the time at the expense of everyone or everything else, it's just become your ruling desire. If you have a desire to see your children love and obey God, both for his glory and their good, this is a good desire. But for it to be a godly desire, your response to your children's disobedience should be godly discipline. If your true heart's desire is comfort and quiet, though you say it's for God's glory, when your child sins, your reaction will be quite different and a loving and caring parent. And so how we react to things is very indicative to what the idol is or our desire happens to be in our own hearts. So then it goes from that thing you desire to the thing you demand to now the judge. And after the desire has taken root, an idol has come into the heart, and now you begin to judge. When people fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we are quick to criticize and condemn them. And we do this in our hearts, our minds, and we do this with our words as well. And this is where we should start to come to our senses, right? Like when you're judging somebody by them not meeting your expectation. And this is where you need to take that step back and say, hey, wait a minute. Is this individual sinning against me? Or are they simply not meeting the expectation? And most of the time, can we admit that the expectation we have, we never verbalize? It's something that we keep in our own heart. And so when that individual doesn't do what we think they should do, then we start to get upset and we start to judge them. And sinful judging is characterized best when we speculate on what others' motives are. You realize that? Sinful judging is characterized best when we speculate on what other motives are, and we speculate that they are against us. When you say things like, well, I know what you really meant. I know where you were, I know why you did that. And so we become the omnipotent God, and we can now judge the thoughts and intents of men's hearts just like Christ himself. And so we start to judge them based on not what they're saying, but what we believe they are saying. And we have now taken that spot that's reserved to our Creator only. This type of judgment, and this was in his book, I thought it was fascinating. This type of judgment seems to happen the most among the people who are closest to you. In a family setting, because of the closeness of your relationships, it's very easy to have expectations which become conditions and standards that we ultimately use to judge one another. We use those fantastic words. You always do that. You never do that. I know what you really meant. And those things are just idols in our own heart, and they don't make for conflict resolution. They make to just throw more gasoline on the fire, so to speak. And then lastly, I punish. Idols always demand sacrifice. So that was such a great quote. Idols always demand sacrifice. When others fail to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idols demand that they should suffer. We do this either deliberately, looking for ways to make people pay, or we do it subconsciously by no longer thinking well about that person. So our idols demand sacrifice. This punishment can be anger, can be lashing out in rage. We can use our words to try and bring hurt to people. It's only when someone gives into our desire that we stop coming against them. And so somebody has to pay for going against your idol. We punish those people who do not bow down to our idols. You know, if you think of the, why is there so much road rage, right? And you come in and you take somebody's idol out of the way, well, there has to be retribution now. That person has to pay. You did something to me, now I'm going to do something to you. And then that person says, hey, you did something back to me, and now I'm going to do something back to you. And that starts to just stir this pot, because everyone's just grabbing on to those idols that are in their heart instead of just looking at it for what it is. You're just acting sinfully. And then he says, as we grow in faith and awareness of our sin, most of us recognize and reject overt and obviously sinful means of punishing others. And I like this sentence. He said, but our idols do not give up their influence easily, and they often lead us to develop more subtle means of punishing those who do not serve them. And so we have to be careful in our own hearts. How do we react and act around? And this is especially within the family unit, because we can get very comfortable with each other, as you should. I mean, you're a family. And so we can start to assume things that just really aren't there. And so instead of looking at honest communication, which we'll look at in a moment, we tend to go this route. I'm going to make that individual pay through subtle means of whatever it is that I can come up with, because they're not bowing down to my idol. And so just a couple things. We do things like withdrawing from relationships so the other person will feel the loss. We may withhold communication or affection or walk around gloomy. And this is the surest way of knowing we have an idol actively ruling into our hearts. So any questions on that? Four steps or four ways to look at your own hearts before we move in to more of the practical stuff. Fantastic. So how do we cure them? An idol is something we love, fear, and trust. And then look at that next sentence. Love, fear, and trust are words of worship. So if we love, fear, and trust something, then those are acts of worship that we have. And so when that thing is in our hearts, and that thing is demanding a sacrifice, the thing is demanding obedience, we have now begun to worship that thing. And Jesus commands us to love God, fear God, and trust God alone. That any time we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we are engaging in the worship of false gods. And as a result, we deserve the judgment and wrath of the true God. And so that's why, you know, we were made to worship. Like everybody worships something, whether it be our own self, whether it be our jobs, whether it be our freedom, I don't know, whatever the things are that are out there. So we need to make sure that we're worshiping the true and living God. And then how do we cure idols in our heart? We have to recognize them first. And it takes an act of humility. We have to realize that Christ came to die for those things. And then the idols in our hearts, we must repent of them. And we must put our worship geared or oriented back towards God. And that last bullet point there, sin is what you do when you're not fully satisfied in God. So the only reason we sin, the only reason, whether you say it's, you know, out of pride or a man trying to be autonomous, whatever that is, but why do we choose to sin? Because we're not satisfied with what God gave us, and we're going in opposite direction. And if you want to see the root of that, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eve was not satisfied with what God gave her, and she thought God was withholding something from her when Satan came and talked to her. So what did she do? She trusted in Satan, and she decided to sin because she thought God was withholding something. So when we are not satisfied in God, we are going to sin 100% of the time. And so moving on, practically making peace in home. So we've identified our own hearts, looked in some areas, you know, how do we have idols in our hearts? What are some ways we can get rid of those idols in our hearts? So now we want to, what does it look like to have confrontation? And that, once again, this is across the board. This isn't just for the home. This is whenever you have to have confrontation. Even, you know, children, and somebody asked me last week, what about unsaved people? Unsaved people are not going to have the same reaction. Realize that, right? So when you're having a confrontation with somebody who's not saved, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not understand spiritual things. So they are not going to understand the direction that you're trying to go. So then you have to look at some other principles, right? Romans 15 says, but above all things, live at peace with each man. And so you may just have to come to a spot where you are at peace at that moment. You've done what you can do to maintain peace. That then the other individual, the responsibility is on them. So you walk away knowing, I've done what I can do. I've acted in a biblical manner. I've spoken in a biblical manner. I presented whatever I needed to present in a biblical manner. I've done all that I can do to maintain the peace. Ultimately, if the other person's not a believer, their goal most likely is not going to be peace. It certainly won't have anything to do with spiritual goals. But you need to make sure the thing that you're doing, that you're responsible for, is done so in a biblical and right way. So when I'm talking about these things, perhaps it's focused more towards believers, but certainly as a believer, you have a responsibility to speak to everyone in a certain way. You also, as a believer, have a responsibility to react in a certain way. So does that make sense? Yeah. So rules for confrontation, before we get into a few of the direction, you go into a confrontation, or how you react when you're being confronted is key to how it's going to go. Not all confrontations are planned interactions, so it's vital that you're always ready by keeping your heart and mind on heavenly things. Colossians 3:1, set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. So that's a command from Paul, set your mind. So we are to literally be thinking about heavenly things throughout the course of the day, consumed by things that are above. And so some might ask, well, how do you do that when you work? Well, you're working for the glory of God. So you are consumed by things of God, even in your everyday work. So if your goal is to glorify God in what you're doing and you're at your job or you're interacting with friends or family members, if your whole purpose is, I want to glorify God in how I do this, you're thinking on heavenly things because you're going to be saying what I say and do is going to be glorifying to God. So when that thing comes upon you, you're less likely to respond in such a way that perhaps is harmful or negative. So some other rules there for communications. Ephesians 4 is great. I'd love to spend the whole time going through this. But this is something I tell people. They come in and say, hey, I'm having a hard time with communications or communicating. And you see Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And I'm not going to read through that, but you can see the bullet points underneath it giving kind of an outline of it. Verse 25 there is be honest. Now, first of all, this isn't mine. This is all throughout biblical counseling, right? So any book on how to communicate from the heart for counseling will have this in there. I did not come up with this. I use it a lot, though. So be honest, verse 25. So speak the truth. So when you're confronting or in confrontation, if something comes upon you or you have to go and talk to somebody, say things that are truthful. And then verses 26 through 27, don't let the sun go down in your anger, meaning like keep current, right? So if you're going to somebody like, hey, you remember 3 years ago when you did this thing to me And the individual's like, I got to be honest with you, I don't remember what I had for lunch. I don't remember 3 years ago. If something bothered you 3 years ago, talk about it 3 years ago. But keep current with what you're talking about. Verse 29 there, let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. So you're attacking the problem, not the person, right? We live in a culture, you can watch any, debate between politicians. All they do is make fun of each other, make fun of each other's platforms, make fun of the people that like the candidate, and then they're done and people clap and they think that they just heard all these wonderful things, but they didn't. All people do anymore is make fun of each other. It actually shows a massive decline in IQ, if you want to know the truth, the sociologist would tell you. Because if all you can do is attack the individual, not the actual problem, it shows that your mind just doesn't have the capacity to understand things. You're basically acting like a toddler saying, you're stupid. And it shows a huge decline in our society. So don't expect our society to get any brighter because it is just going downhill quickly. So attack the problem, not the person. Verse 30 and 32, 30 through 32, be kind to one another. That means that you're acting, not reacting. You have to be intentional. You have to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Those are actions, not reactions to things. And so I'd encourage you to read through that if you struggle in this area or want to learn a little more. Hey, how can my speech be better between, you know, family members, workmates, something like that. But no matter the situation, this is how we're to talk to each other. We are to talk to all people like this. And not only how we are supposed to talk, but we're also supposed to be good listeners. James 1:9, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's like the old saying, maybe you've heard, God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we listen twice as much as we speak. Some of you are like, no, I don't, but you need to. And so here's some practical steps from James there. If we're being confronted, be sure to wait and hear the whole situation. You need to hear the entire thing before you make any kind of response. If you're confronting someone, allow them to fully respond to what you're saying. How much confrontation can be avoided if we just allow somebody to speak instead of assuming what they're going to say? Even if you're right, allowing the individual to speak shows respect to them. This assures that you're present in the meeting with your full mind. So being engaged when you're talking with someone. You ever speak with someone who is just all over the map and you ask them something and they answer a question that you don't even know where it came from because they're just in their own mind, they're thinking about their own things? That's not a very healthy conversation, nor is it one that you really want to be in. So be present. The most harmful thing you can do is play out a conversation in your mind before you go and talk with someone. Can I just say, this is probably what most people do most of the time. I need to go and talk with somebody, so here's what I'm going to say, here's what they're going to say, here's what I'm going to say, here's what they're going to say. And before you ever get there, you're already worked up, the heart rate's going, the anxiety's pumping, right? Because, man, you've got this whole thing worked out in your mind. And then 99.9% of the time, it never even goes the way that you thought it was going to go. Maybe worse, and it may be better. But the problem is we once again, substitute ourselves for the omniscient creator God. And we say, we know how it's going to go. And so I'm going to start the conversation out so kindly. I'm the one that's going to be just so humble. And then they're going to respond negatively. And so here's what I'm going to say when they respond to that. And so as you're driving there, you're going there, you're thinking about it the night before, you're not taking your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You're not thinking on things that are true and lovely, like Philippians 6 says, or Philippians 4:8 says. You're not doing any of those things. But instead, you're building up a fictitious conversation in your mind. And then what happens when you go there? You have an expectation that's not going to be met in some way or another because you forgot you're not omniscient. You don't actually know everything. You can't see the future. And so that's when we get ourselves into big trouble. In Proverbs 18:21, as you're speaking, whether kids, family, anyone else, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So we should use words that bring life, not put the other person down. And that goes to speaking to the situation. Don't try to cut down the individual. Talk about what's going on. Attack the problem, not the person. Stay away from those words like always and never. Don't call people names. Don't try to manipulate the situation into your favor. And then there are many situations which could have been avoided. And I would assert communication is actually not the issue. I mean, there's a bazillion books on communication. I find most of them quite worthless. Because all you're doing is looking at the fruit. You're not actually getting to the heart. The problem is what's coming out of your mouth. And the Bible says what comes out of your mouth is already well placed within your heart. So the problem isn't your communication. In fact, you communicate too well. You're telling exactly what's in your heart. You need to change what's in your heart so that the communication that's coming out is actually edifying to the people who get a chance to hear it. And so just don't allow the devil to come in, wreak havoc in your life from there. So the first thing you can do as you're looking at communication, and you know, if you're in confrontation, is confession and repentance. So first practical step in making peace in the home is owning up to what you did wrong. What we did wrong came from what was wrongfully in our hearts. So confess to your children, confess to your spouse, repent, ask for their forgiveness. That is the absolute best way to defuse a situation. When someone comes to you and said, hey, you did these things wrong. You're right, I did, and I confess. Or you go to them and say, hey, I want to confess this thing. Confession within a family, for some reason, is not an easy task. There are a lot of, and I would say mostly with extended families, right? But it's just for some reason, people like to hang on to things. I don't have the brain space to do such things, so I try to forget them quickly. But we hang on to things for some reason, and we just like to have that. And I think it's here, this quote that I think it was Ken Sandy had, puffed up with our self-absorption, living in a world where asserting one's rights is considered one of the, if not the, most important aspects of our lives, it is not easy to confess one's contribution to a conflict. But the fact is, we frequently contribute in some way to relational problems, whether it be through our words, our thoughts, motives, attitudes, deeds. We are more often than not guilty of either starting or at least aggravating any conflict we are involved in. And so it's very, very hard for us to say, yeah, I did have something to do with that. But that confession and repentance is the first step. And like Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will find compassion. So why is it important that we confess our sin and ask for repentance, and repent and ask for forgiveness? It's because if we're not, then we have the sin of pride that's coming in when we think we've done nothing wrong. And if we truly want to see reconciliation in a relationship, there has to be confession. Because you cannot reconcile with someone until confession, repentance, and forgiveness has taken place. It can't work, because you'll still have bitterness in your heart towards that individual. And that's what Sandy says, the next quote. It is this principle that confession leads to forgiveness, which governs the whole peacemaking process. So in order to make peace, there has to be confession and repentance. And in order to have forgiveness, there has to be confession, right? So while we are to have an attitude of forgiveness, I was just talking with somebody about this morning, we're not holding grudges against people. The relationship cannot move forward until there is confession and repentance of sin which was committed. So you kind of have two camps, right? You have this transactional forgiveness. When somebody comes and asks me for forgiveness, then I'm going to forgive them. And then you have attitudinal forgiveness, which is saying, I forgive them in my heart without them asking me. So I personally hold on to attitudinal forgiveness. And I'll tell you how that works. Say Mark here sins against me. You just happen to be sitting there, Mark. Mark sins against me. No, he never would, for the record. At least not too bad. In my heart, I have two options. I can hold that against him until he decides to come and ask for repentance. Or I can say, you know what? I understand Mark sinned against me. And in my heart, I forgive him. I truly do. I look past and I'm done. I don't verbalize it until Mark comes and says, hey, Bob, I want to ask for your forgiveness. And then I say, absolutely, Mark, you're forgiven. Then that relationship can start to be reconciled. So forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things, but they're on the same path. And so I'm ready to forgive as soon as Mark comes up. Because here's the flip side. If I go to Mark and I say, hey, Mark, you sinned against me, and I just want to let you know that I've forgiven you, that takes his confession and repentance right off the map. So that means that I'm not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in his life. I've shortchanged him of his sanctification, and now he just gets off the hook, essentially, because he's saying, oh, well, Bob forgave me. I don't really need to repent. Meanwhile, we want the Holy Spirit to just be diving into that individual's heart, because you want to just scoop all of that sin out of there. And then you have to make sure when that individual comes to you and asks for repentance or asks for forgiveness by repenting, that you're ready to forgive. And so you have an attitude of forgiveness instead of saying, I'm not going to forgive them until they ask for repentance. And so I would fall onto the attitudinal side, because I find that it just keeps a shorter account of sin. It's easier in my own heart. And then the big overarching question is, what happened if Mark dies and he never comes and asks me for forgiveness and I can't forgive him? Do I just hold on to that for the rest of my life? Or do I attitudinally forgive him without him asking me, right? So, but that's something you have to work out in your own heart. But I would say forgiveness above and beyond anything else the believer should be known for without issue. And then the last bullet point there before forgiveness, if something has something said has offended someone, even inadvertently, it's our responsibility to confess and repent. When you say something with the purest of motives, you have nothing in your heart. You're not. There's no guile that's coming out there. You know, you're not demeaning anybody. You say something and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, when you said this, it actually really offended me. That's a great opportunity for you to say, wow, will you forgive me? I didn't mean that thing that way. And you can explain it to them, but you still hurt that individual by something that you said. Maybe you said there's nothing wrong with what you said. There's no sin in it. Like I said, it was just maybe some benign kind of statement. I don't know, whatever it is. This happens more often than not. And we get offended by something, and you go to the individual and you say, hey, you know what, I was really offended by what you said. I think you maybe didn't see both sides of something, or whatever that is. Then you should forgive. Say, hey, you know, or repent. Hey, you know what? I could have framed that differently. I could have said it a little bit of a different way. I wasn't thinking about what you said. I appreciate your feedback. Next time I'll try to get a more rounded view, or my statement won't be so sharp, or whatever that happens to be. And that just shows that you desire the relationship. You desire unity more than you desire being right. Because you could easily say, well, I didn't sin. You obviously have a problem in your heart. Why don't you get over that? Then come back and talk to me. Right. Yeah, Renee?
Mostly apply to other believers, though, when it says that has offended someone, because...
Well, if you offend a non-believer, aside from the gospel, you should be repentant, because we shouldn't be offending people, the gospel should be offending people. So we don't want to walk around with a long list of people who hate us because of who we are. They can hate us because of the gospel. But we want to make sure that we maintain that relationship, yeah. Yeah.
And I think, too, that not forgiving, you kind of create that pit.
Yeah.
You hold on to this grudge, and then that just grows, and it's just darkness, and you're just mad, and further hate to see
this
other person, and you yourself get out of it.
That's right.
And then that person, in the end, really is winning.
Right.
Depending on the offense.
Right. That's a great point. Absolutely. It's like the old saying, bitterness is the poison you take expecting the other person to die. You know, like, absolutely. You wreak havoc on your own heart. That's a really good point. And then under forgiveness, it's got about 3-4 minutes. When someone is wrong, you ask for forgiveness. As a Christian, you are to forgive. And I understand it's a really hard statement, and it may take you a minute to do so. I would encourage you, be quick to forgive for exactly what you just said. Is, man, if you're holding on to unforgiveness in your heart, there is nothing good that comes from that. Zero. Right? And it just continues to just mull things over, and you're holding on to things. And just like that final quote there, because Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we should be the most forgiving people in the world as well. God forgives us perfectly and completely. He calls us to forgive in like manner. And so we have to have that same mindset, that we want to be able to forgive. And then talk a little bit about there what forgiveness looks like. And a couple of bullet points down. While this is all true, so is the fact that God calls us to forgive and not let that thing rule over our life. So how can you tell if you truly have forgiven someone? These are the four rules. Once again, this goes back, I don't even know who started this. But I will not think about the incident. I'll not bring up the incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about the incident. I will not allow the incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So how can you make sure that you have forgiven someone? This right here. You're not pondering this thing. Now, when it says I won't bring up the incident again and use it against you, it's not that, though people always ask, well, what if it's a pattern? Well, obviously, if it's a pattern, you're still not. The idea of using it against you is saying, this is something you always do. I can't believe you're always doing this. I forgave you last time. You expect me to forgive you again? That's using it against them. When you just want to bring up a pattern, you say, hey, last time you did this, you had said that this was the last time you were going to do this. obviously this is a pattern, so maybe that sin that you're stuck in is rooted in deeper than what you actually thought. So instead of using it against them, as this pattern may continue, your heart is still to forgive them, but it's also to see them get over whatever this sin is that may be dominating their life. Then you have the last two, reconciliation and restoration. So I like parsing all of these out. I think it's very, very helpful, because forgiving one another is not a reconciliation of the relationship. That's the start of the reconciliation. So reconciliation is now you're working on the path to restoration. Restoration will be back to perhaps how the relationship was before everything happened. Reconciling can take quite a bit longer. It's maybe the trust in the relationship has to be brought back. So forgiving someone is not saying I trust you implicitly now. Forgiving someone is saying I am ready to start the process of trusting you again. If a husband and wife or one commits adultery, and they say, hey, I forgive you for committing adultery, but I don't trust you like I did when we first got married. Well, I hope not, right? That trust was broken in a very intimate covenant between a husband and a wife. But the reconciliation process starts building that trust back up between the husband and wife. And so this is when they start to restore their relationship. And I love 2 Corinthians 2:6. Paul says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So he's referring back to his first letter, right? He had the guy who had sexual relations with his stepmom or mother-in-law, I forget exactly what it was. And he said, you got to kick that guy out of the church, right? So the guy was unrepentant. They kicked him out of the church. Apparently, though, this guy repented. And so what is Paul saying here? The punishment was inflicted by the majority. So the church enacted church discipline. They kicked him out of the church. So he says, so that or for the purpose of, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. So kicked him out of the church. Apparently this guy came back, asked for forgiveness. The Corinthian church was saying, wait, you're the adulterer. You're the sexually immoral guy. We can't have you come back in. But Paul's saying, no, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Why? Because if you don't, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so when someone comes back, he asks for that forgiveness. Paul's saying, okay, bring him back into the church. And now what do? He says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This is that reconciliation now. To reaffirm means to actually, technically, in a very literal sense, it means to confirm publicly. So what he's saying is when that person, this is written to a church, remember. So when that person comes back into the church, they repent of their sin. They come back up on stage because they were publicly given, their sin was displayed publicly before the church. When that person comes back in, they now come in and they are publicly brought back into the church because of their repentance. And you can take that to a personal level to where you could tell friends or family, like, hey, this person sinned against me. They've come back and asked for forgiveness. They've repented of their sin. And now we're bringing them back into the family or however that may look for you. And so that starts the reconciliation process. You're reaffirming that love for them. And to reaffirm, realize, means that you first had to affirm. And so there was an affirmation of love, church discipline. They were kicked out of the church. They were excommunicated. They came back to the church in repentance. So now you're reaffirming that original love, which would be reconciliation. And then lastly, restoration, really easy. Your relationships may or may not go back to the way they were. That's between you and the individual. But you're now willing to say, hey, let's start. I trust you now. I want to be around you now. And we want to continue to move forward. Perhaps how things were are modified from that. But that's the restoration and how you can have, from conflict, you can go from being at odds with one another to hopefully getting back to where the relationship's in a good place. So any questions or comments before we close off for the afternoon? Yeah, Buzz.
The other good proverb one, more to the front end of what you're just teaching on, 4:23,
the guard your own heart with all diligence.
From it, all the issues of light.
Absolutely. That's very good, Buzz. All right, let me pray for us. And then, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that, Lord, just doesn't leave us to flounder, but, Lord, it gives us instructions for this life. And I pray, Lord, that our heart's desire would be to see people come to you to be saved and to continue to grow. And Lord, in our own hearts, may we be sanctified by your word and continue to grow and be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we thank you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.